Good to be with you, and thanks to Simon, who's taken the massive risk of inviting me. He doesn't know what I'm going to say yet. I warned him earlier that I was going to go off-piste a little bit. He did actually give me a little bit of leeway to do that, so hopefully we'll be okay. I think I know some of you. Some of you won't know who I am. Andrew Street, come from Woodlands Church, been there pretty well from the start, over 30 years ago now, and that's been an interesting journey. We've been in Bristol, my wife and I, for, 36 years now, originally from London. I stepped back from full-time work when I was 50, 11 years ago. What am I doing? Is that all right? So I work part-time 3 days a week with a large global environmental consultancy, I still enjoy that, but alongside other stuff that I'm involved with in the city. So mentioned a couple this morning. So I set up and chair 61, a mentor me and trustee at BISC. We've just been involved in just building an extension to the building you may be aware of. It looks amazing. And we just about finished it in time for the reception. I'm also chair of Crisis Centre Ministries. You'll probably be aware of that one. And something that isn't a Christian organisation, but Fair Share. You may have heard of Fair Share, the food charity. So I set that up and still chair it. We've been going for about 10 years in Bristol, in the whole area of sort of food poverty and so forth. So out of my work time, I do a lot of work, I guess, in homelessness and addiction recovery, and quite a lot with working with ex-offenders too. And, you know, I've had a really privileged and sort of blessed sort of 10 or 11 years doing part-time work, amongst other things. I love my work, but I also love the other stuff. And just really excited by what God's doing in the city at the moment, which is just extraordinary. And we're going to touch on that a little bit this morning, if I may. But I'm very much aware that you are part way through a series on Sermon on the Mount. And John Stott had some interesting things to say about the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott was an amazing guy. He said this: the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it's the least understood, and certainly it's the least obeyed. He was a wise man, was Mr. Stott. And I just wondered, you know, if you were to try and summarise the message of the Sermon on the Mount in just one sentence, I wonder if you come up with something like this: how to live a life that is dedicated to and pleasing to God, free from hypocrisy, full of love and grace, full of wisdom and discernment. I didn't come up with that, by the way. Just in case you thought I didn't. That's what somebody else did. That's a pretty good summary, I think, of what the Sermon on the Mount is really teaching us. And it's an amazing part of Scripture, three chapters of Matthew, where Jesus stands up and he talks about a whole range of different things, about prayer, justice, care for the needy, handling religious law, divorce, fasting, judging other people, salvation, and so many other things. Extraordinary range of issues he dealt with. It also contains what we call the Beatitudes and, of course, the Lord's Prayer, just in three chapters. In one amazing sermon, Jesus touches on so many aspects of life. And in so doing, Jesus makes it very clear to his followers that they should live noticeably different to others, because they, that's actually we, because it applies to us, should hold a much higher standard of conduct in the way that we live our lives. Now, in recent weeks, I think you've been looking at a number of issues. You'll be looking at the whole subject of bereavement and loss. One of the Beatitudes, blessed are those that mourn. I think you've been dealing with conflict as well, and maybe living with temptation. That was the order that Simon gave me. Whether those are the three you've covered, I'm not sure. But we're here this morning looking at the whole issue of living with integrity. Our word is our bond. But, you know, actually I think it's perhaps as much, if not more, about our actions as it is to do with what we actually say. We read those verses from Matthew 5 earlier. And we had the question, Laura, of what does integrity mean? And that one that the children had was spot on. It was really very, very helpful. But I looked at the message and looked at the same verses, 33 to 37, and see what the message had to say. Although the message isn't a literal translation, it's always very helpful, I find, in just giving a little bit of an insight, a bit of a flavour to what's really in the text. And this is what Eugene Peterson came up with. It's headed Empty Promises and said this: and don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel is embedded deep in our traditions. You only make things worse when you lay down a smokescreen of pious talk saying, I'll pray for you, and never doing it, or saying, God be with you, and not meaning it. You don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Just say yes and no. When you manipulate words to get your own way, you go wrong. You know, fundamentally here in these verses, I think that Jesus is challenging hypocrisy. And his target was very much the religious leadership of the day. There was a tradition in those days, particularly for the religious leaders, the Pharisees in particular, to swear on oath by using fine words and to impress the people that were listening, but actually with no intention to keep any promise or commitments that those words implied. Jesus challenged hypocrisy of all kinds. There was a call to openness, a call to transparency, integrity, honesty, and responsibility in every aspect of life. And you know, that's a call that comes down through the centuries to us this morning as we read these words again. Integrity in our relationships, in our personal relationships, in our family, relationships within the context of church, in business, in community, in every aspect of life. And a commitment is required there to keep our word and to honour our promises. But you know, there's so many pressures, aren't there, to sort of just sort of push the boundaries a little bit, to compromise and to fudge the issues. And I guess these days the reality is, maybe it's always been thus, but it seems to be even more the case these days, that there seems to be just a sense that society takes for granted that you can push those boundaries. And we accept that, you know, actually people in public office do it all the time. They exaggerate, they manipulate, they lie, they're evasive to win the argument, often for personal gain. And I won't name any names, but you might think of a few, where we see it in politicians all the time, don't we? Even more so currently. I won't mention names, but I've got a couple in mind. Anyway, but you know, it's all very well talking about people in public office, but you know, we can all, can't we, fall into that same trap, in exaggerating what we say to make us look good, giving an evasive or misleading answer to what is a very direct question, failing to correct a statement that might falsely flatter us and make us look, well, rather good, and sometimes actually simply lying. We're all prone to it to one extent or another. But the challenge is for us to seek to live with integrity in all our dealings with everyone that we deal with, both in public, but also, as that verse reminds us, in private, when no one is actually watching. But you know, I want to broaden that out this morning, because those verses in on the face of it are very much talking about personal integrity. But you know, I believe that the challenge is not only for us to live personal lives with integrity, but I believe there's also a challenge for us corporately as a church to act and behave with integrity within the context of this city of ours. How do we respond with integrity to God's call on the church and avoid falling into the same type of hypocrisy that marked the religious leaders of Jesus' time? Throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, the challenge is often there to address issues of injustice, and in our actions, to share God's heart of love with a broken world. That was central to the ministry of Jesus, absolutely central to it. Now, as I mentioned, my wife and I, well, I moved down in September 1980. It's seems a long time ago. Well, it is actually. My wife followed in February 81 when we got married. And I sort of like to think that since I've been living in Bristol significantly more than half my life, that I can sort of be an honorary Bristolian. Those of you who are Bristolians probably think, you know, you can't. But anyway, I think maybe I am. I've been here long enough. And as I said, we've been part of Woodlands Church for a long time. You know, over that the 36 years or so that we've lived here, I have really grown to love this city. In fact, I think I would say I'm absolutely passionate about it. I think it's an amazing city. But, you know, Bristol has a really interesting and, quite frankly, quite a challenging heritage. You will know, I'm sure, that the economic strength of the city grew out of the 1600s and 1700s based on slavery and all of the trading that went with that until abolition of slavery in, anybody knows when it was abolished? No historians, March 1807, the Abolition of Slavery Act. Now, back in 2009, in fact, again earlier this year, I visited Ghana. I went with the pastor now City Road Baptist Church, Eric Aidu, amazing guy. He's, of course, from Ghana. And went on a trip with him back in 2009. And one of the visits we made was to a place called Cape Coast Castle. That part of Ghana used to be called the Gold Coast. It was the centre of the slave trade in West Africa. And one of the places where they used to bring slaves before they shipped them to America was Cape Coast Castle, built by the British and run by the British as a slave trading base. And I went there. And as an Englishman from Bristol, that was quite an extraordinary experience. Has anybody been there? You have. It's a life-changing experience. It's an extraordinary place. And I remember going for the first time. You go around and you go to the museum, you can see a map that shows the triangular trade with Bristol and Liverpool and London, where the ships would go with their goods to trade the slaves in Africa, in across that coast in West Africa. And then they'd load up slaves in the most horrific way, ship them over to the West Indies, the Caribbean, and to the New World, America, and then back with tobacco and other goods back to Bristol, Liverpool and London. And that's where the wealth of this city grew and developed. And then we went to the various dungeons, and there are a big set of dungeons for the men, smaller one for the women. And there were different stages. We went into the first one, a room that was a fraction the size of this, probably less than half the size of this, where they kept 500 men in the dark with one little window that let barely any light and barely any air. And it was just standing there with a small group of us was horrific enough. There was a line on the wall, probably about that high, and that was the... let's see if we can stop that happening. There was a line on the wall about that high, and that was the level at which the human feces and detritus had collected over the years. That they kept men there. That was what they lived in. Terrific. And then they take them from there to a couple of other stages, and eventually those that survived, and not many did, they put them on the ships through the gate of no return, and then they'd load them onto ships. And if you saw how they put them on and kept them on the ships, it was horrific too. And many of them would not have survived the trip to America. But here's the thing. The guide, local guy, said just immediately above, it's no longer there actually, the chapel, but immediately above this dungeon, he said, he pointed up, just above there was the chapel. And that was where the officers used to take, and the governor used to take their young children on a Sunday. They'd meet like this on a Sunday, knowing that just immediately below the floor, 500 men were wallowing in their own feces and mess. And many of them would not survive. And it didn't seem to bother them. Now, my initial reaction was one of horror. How on earth could people who profess to worship God know that beneath them was a room full of human flesh and blood that was suffering in that way? And do you know, I stood there in that dungeon, and then I just felt, literally in a split second, ashamed of myself, absolutely ashamed. It was almost as God was sort of saying, well, is it any different now? Is it any different now? Andrew, you go to your church on a Sunday morning knowing that there are people suffering in our city in the most horrific way. And I thought, gosh, am I living my faith with integrity, knowing that we have a city that's suffering? Now, this, I'm not come here to bring that as a finger-pointing exercise to you, far from it. But just for me at that point in time, it was a life-changing experience to sense that there's a call on us as Christians, as the church in our city, to reach out and to bring God's heart of love to a broken world. But then how do you juxtapose that sense of knowing that, but what's our response? So that was back in 2009, and wonderfully, that place isn't used anymore. There's still awful things happening in the world, of course. But here in Bristol, 200 years later, Bristol remains an economic centre. It's the 10th largest city in the UK. You may not know that. It's actually the third or fourth wealthiest. It's a very strong economy. The economic growth that we've seen in the city here in Bristol is something that many other cities can only dream of. It has extraordinary performance. It's has the highest economic performance per capita of any other city in the UK. In the IT space, it's second only to Silicon Valley in America in terms of the strength of that particular sector, and it's become a major legal, financial and insurance centre. But set alongside those amazing facts and figures about the economic strength of Bristol are the fact that 25% of our children live in poverty. That's not just in the poorer parts of the city. On average, 25% of our children right across the city live in poverty. In Lawrence Hill, over 50% of the children live below the poverty line and struggle to get food on the table every day. Over 20,000 people, access food banks in our city every year because they struggle to be able to put food on the table. There are 12,000 people on a waiting list to have a place that they can live in and call home. Life expectancy in Henlees is 85. The life expectancy in Southmead, just next door, is 77. 8 or 9 years difference in just different parts of the city. It's extraordinary. And you know, as a Christian, I've been increasingly challenged by these areas of injustice that we find in our city. And as I've read my Bible in recent years, verses that I thought I knew well have jumped off the page. They've hit me smack in the eye, and actually, quite frankly, they've broken my heart. We read those verses in Isaiah earlier, from Isaiah 58. They were written 2,700 years ago. But, you know, they still seem so relevant today, because they're verses that speak of removing the chains of injustice. They're verses that speak of setting the oppressed free, sharing our food with the hungry, providing shelter and clothing for the needy, and verses that speak of rebuilding, repairing, restoring and renewing, applying, I think, just as much as they do to families and to communities as they do to bricks and mortar. Now, as I said, 36 years since I and my wife moved to Bristol. Back in 1980, Bristol Docks had only been closed about 5 years. Difficult to believe that now when you see the amazing regeneration that's happened in that part of the city. Broadmead Shopping Centre, if you remember, in those days, was a shocking example of post-war planning. Do you remember that? It was a shocker. The tobacco factory in Southville had only actually been just stopped being a tobacco factory. Now you go, it's a nice restaurant and bistro and stuff. Lots of changes. But, you know, although we've seen changes and we've seen a sense of regeneration in the city, there's still much more to do. Many areas of the city remain in desperate need of regeneration. Many communities, families, individuals appear, on the face of it, to have lost all hope. And through scriptures such as the ones we've looked at in Isaiah 58, Isaiah 61, Luke 4, Matthew 25, God brings a very clear call to respond with love, compassion and integrity to the needs that we see around us. There's much talk at the moment about the relevance of faith and Christianity in particular. You may even have heard on the media early this week, we've got to a point where they're saying, on the basis of a survey, that there are now less than 50% of people for the first time ever who profess to, they use the language, have a religion or follow a religion. Certainly, church membership across the country has fallen significantly in the last 20 years. And I wonder whether, in fact, the church, perhaps, and I speak right across the church, maybe we need a new story, one that's less about, excuse my phrase, putting bums on seats, and more about reaching out to the broken and hurting across our city, seeking to invest time and energy in ways that bring real transformation. And I wonder whether we need to be a church that speaks into the life of the city with, that word again, integrity. What's amazing, though, is that at the moment we have an increasing number of Christians in roles where they can shape and they can influence the way that the city is going. We have a Christian mayor. Now, park the politics. The reality is, isn't it extraordinary that we have a mayor who is, Marvin, an amazing Christian guy. We have more Christians who are elected council members in the council than we've ever had before. A head of police force, John Riley, goes to community church, is a Christian. Key leaders in health, in business, in education, emerging investment funds focus on employment, community regeneration, and the challenge of homelessness, all led by Christians. Is that a coincidence? Maybe it's one of those moments in time in this city. Add that to that, the level of unity that we have across the church community, which I'm not sure we've seen before, something that many have been praying for. I just sense it is a moment in time. I've heard that phrase from Esther used a lot in the last year or two, for such a time as this. And you know, the prophet Isaiah, his voice echoing down the millennia, is challenging us as a church community to spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom, release the prisoner, clothe the stranger, and rebuild the ancient ruins. And I believe that's still a call to us as a church here today in 2017. And the question is, what's our response? You know, Jesus' own manifesto stood up, as we read in Luke 4, in the temple, took hold of those same verses from Isaiah, similar ones in Isaiah 61. And it was very clear from that there's a biblical imperative for the church community to reach out and testify to God's goodness, compassion and love to a broken and hurting world, to bring hope, to bring a testimony of hope to situations around our city where all hope appears to have been lost. Hope from a refugee from Syria who may have left his family behind and even lost loved ones on the journey, and now told post-Brexit that there's no place for him here in the UK. Hope for an addict who, through no fault of their own perhaps, got hooked on drugs or alcohol at a young age and is struggling to break the habit. Hope for an ex-prisoner who's done his time in prison, but his sentence actually seems to know no end because no one will give him a chance of employment because he's got a record. Hope for a young girl shipped from Eastern Europe with the promise of a new life in the West, only to find herself a sex slave in a massage parlour on Stokes Croft. Hope for hundreds, perhaps even thousands, of young people in our city that have no expectation of ever getting work. Hope for the 12,000 families on the city's waiting list for a place that they can call home. Question is, what's our testimony? What's our message? What's our story of love and compassion to those that have lost all hope? In that context, where, as a church, is our integrity? Last autumn, coming to an end in case you're worrying about time, I've only got a couple more minutes. Last autumn, key leaders of various strands of Christian social action across the city met at City Hall with the mayor and other civic leaders. I'm not sure that has ever happened before. You were literally there in City Hall with Marvin and a number of his colleagues, some of whom weren't Christians. And there we were, and we had a time of quiet reflection. And there was a real sense coming out of that that God was bringing a word that Bristol would be a city of hope. It already actually has the title of City of Sanctuary. But wouldn't it be amazing, wouldn't it be wonderful if we saw that label, as it were, over the city, Bristol, City of Hope. And that is our testimony, that through Jesus, we have the source of all hope to see lives, communities, and even a city transform for the kingdom. And you know, I'm not alone in this, but I actually believe that's possible. Our personal and corporate testimony can be incredibly powerful and transformative. And our words and our actions, we need to testify with integrity to the God of hope, individually, as families, as a congregation, and as part of the wider church across the city. Romans 15 verse 13 is an amazing verse. It says this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know about you, but I want to overflow with hope. I really want to overflow with hope. And you know, that overflow comes through the power of the Holy Spirit working through us individually, but also as a church in the city. The challenge is how willing we are to get out there and to share that testimony of hope in our actions and also in our words when people are looking and when they're not looking. How do we release God's love and compassion across the city in even greater measure? Unity and partnership are really important. Releasing resources is also important. Responding to the opportunity, being strategic, they're all important, but it actually starts with you and with me. There's a well-known song that we sing with the following refrain, and I have to say that my wife gets, she always looks at me when we sing it, because she knows that when we sing this, it actually makes me weep. It's this one. It says, "Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me." This is the one. "Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause as I walk from earth into eternity." In Luke 19, when he was entering the city, we read that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And you know, as we allow God to break our hearts, then maybe we too will weep over this city of ours. Let me leave one last thought. Laura, I'll hand over to you. Maybe I'll pray and then I'll hand over to you. But one last thought. Mother Teresa said this: "The poor come to all of us in many forms. Let us be sure that we never turn our backs on them, wherever we may find them. For when we turn our backs on the poor, we turn them on Jesus Christ." And you know, I believe that she was a lady that without any doubt lived with integrity. Let's pray, and I'll hand over to Laura. Laura, we just want to thank you for today. I want to thank you for this church. Thank you for the heritage, Lord, that this place stands for the faithfulness over the years. Thank you for the faithfulness of this group of people here who love you and serve you. And I pray, Lord, as we look at our church here and across the city, Lord, would you continue to challenge us, Lord, that we will be a church that with integrity wants to bring your heart of love, Father God, to this broken place. Thank you that Isaiah 58 talks about renewing, rebuilding and restoring. And we're seeing some of that happen, Lord, but we have not seen anything yet. We want to be there to be used by you to bring that real sense of transformation in our city, not that we might glory, but that your word, your name, would be glorified in this city. We pray for those in leadership. We pray for Marvin. Pray for those who are elected members who are faithfully following you. We pray for John Riley. We pray for others who are in leadership in the city in different ways. Would you bless them? Would you equip them? Would you give them boldness by your Spirit? But I pray this morning, Lord, for each of us, that you would individually break our hearts for what breaks yours. Thank you, Lord. We worship you this morning. And thank you for who you are. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and all that he did for us. We ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.